It is a blessing to be able to worship with you today, and I certainly want to bring warm Christian greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at Grace Baptist Church in Essex. If you would please take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. We continue at home in our journey through this book of foundations. And we are now looking at the family of Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. Genesis chapter 42, and I want us to read the entire chapter. Genesis 42, and beginning at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, They told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Well, let's look to God for the help that we need as we study his word. Let's pray. Our Father, you have taught us that this book is your inspired word, a word that you have caused to be written for us. We thank you that we can look back over hundreds and thousands of years and be confident that all that has been written down is for our benefit. Father, we pray that we might know that benefit today, that you would come by your Holy Spirit and bring your word to our minds and to our hearts, that we would understand it and know what you would say to us from your word. And Father, that this might be an instrument to continue to transform your people, to make us like the Lord Jesus. Father, come and get glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been studying for months now, the book of Genesis at home, it's important for us to continually ask in our ongoing journey through this book, what is God doing here in the book of Genesis? And in this particular section, as God is dealing with Jacob and his son Joseph and the rest of the sons, there are two particular purposes that it's important for us to keep in mind. First of all, God had said to Abraham so many years before that he was going to take his family into a foreign country, and there they would become a great nation. Now, God had planted Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the promised land, the land of Canaan. But it would not be there that Israel would multiply greatly. It would be in Egypt. And so God had to get this family to Egypt. And so when Joseph is sold into slavery and then becomes, a convict in jail in Egypt, and then finally he's made lord over the land, and this will result in the family coming down, it's the outworking of God's plan that he was going to take them into a foreign land and make them into a great nation. But then there's a second purpose that it's important to keep in mind as we study through these chapters in the book of Genesis. When you look at Jacob and his sons, you might ask the question, is this the covenant family of God? When you read through the chapters and look at Jacob himself, and look at Joseph, and look at the rest of his sons, you think, these are God's people? And so what God is doing in these chapters is he's transforming them. Because that's what the grace of God does. It takes people who are so unlikely, you would think they'll never be God's people. And he transforms them and shows everyone what God is able to do with sinful, rebellious lives. And that's what God is doing here in these chapters with Joseph and with Jacob and the rest of the sons. Now, here in chapter 42, we're reminded again of how much work needs to be done. In previous chapters, God has been working on Joseph down in Egypt. And if you would read through those chapters, you would see that God took a proud 17-year-old boy and made him into a wise, godly 30-year-old man who was able to rule one of the great nations of the ancient world. God had done an incredible work of transformation in the life of Joseph. But now there's Jacob, the father. And even as this chapter shows us, there was a lot of remaining sin in Jacob's life. We find him here, a bitter old man. And he's got a messed up family, and a lot of that was due to his lack of leadership in the family. And then there's the other sons, Joseph's brothers. And again, if you would read back through the chapters in Genesis, you would see how messed up they were. God had a lot of changing to do in the lives of these men if they were to become a family, united and bringing glory to God. Well, these are the things that are happening as we come into Genesis 42. Now, when God begins his work of transforming our lives, he begins by dealing with our sins. The sins have to come out. They have to be exposed, and it's often a very ugly picture. That's what we find in this chapter. When we look at Jacob the father and these sons, it's a sorry sight. Their sins are coming to the forefront, and we wonder, how can they be God's covenant people? But that's just the beginning of the work of transformation. For God is an expert in dealing with sins. He's able not only to forgive and take away our sins, he is able to transform our lives and to give us grace, the power to mortify our sins and to make us shining examples of the power of his grace in our lives. Now, there's a lot to look at here in this chapter. So we're going to begin this morning and we're going to continue tonight. And this morning we're going to focus on God's work in Jacob's life, uncovering the sins in him. And then tonight we'll look at God's work in the lives of the brothers as God uncovered their sins. Here as we look at Jacob in Genesis 42, we see him a bitter old man. He utters those classic words in verse 36. All this has come against me. As though everything in life was trying to beat him down and take away any little bit of joy that he might possibly have had. It's an important study for us to take up. Because whether you're young today or old, you're going to face this temptation in life to become bitter. I think it's one of Satan's favorite stratagems. Because if he can work in God's people and make them sour and bitter, it will be the worst testimony for the gospel possible. Because if you meet someone who's miserable and they're complaining and they're bitter, but they say to you, oh, by the way, I've been transformed by God, who's going to believe that? So let's consider Jacob here and pray that it might be a biblical inoculation to keep us from bitterness. First of all, we ask this question. What were the circumstances in life that tempted Jacob to bitterness? What were the circumstances in life that tempted Jacob to bitterness? When you survey the contents of the chapter before us, you discover that there were several things that would have tempted Jacob to have a bitter spirit. There was, first of all, the famine that had come to Canaan, and not only Canaan, but to that large part of the ancient world. I think it's almost impossible for us to understand what a famine is all about, because we live in a land of overflowing blessings. Has there even ever been a time when you've only had bread and butter on your table? I doubt it. We have so many good things. Perhaps the closest association we have with a famine is maybe seeing news reports coming out of a place like Africa. And you see the little children with their distended bellies, and you think, oh, that's awful. But in ancient times, famines were far worse. We can even discover that reading through the Old Testament scriptures, because when famine would come to these lands, Canaan and the lands in the ancient Near East, it would often get so bad, people would become so desperate for food that they would eat their own children. Now that's a famine like we can hardly understand. This famine had come to the promised land, and it was impacting Jacob and his family. He had a large family. They had scattered earlier. They had all come back together. 11 men with their families. Jacob was the patriarch, responsible for all of them. He was a wealthy man, but what could his gold do now in these days of famine? Here was a disaster staring them in the face that had the potential of wiping out Jacob's family. That surely would have been a temptation to bitterness. But then the second temptation that stared Jacob in the face was the character of his children. It seems pretty clear from this chapter, as well as other chapters in this record of Jacob's family, that his sons were a great disappointment to him. Though he bore much responsibility for how they had turned out, like many parents, he chose to overlook that. And even here in this chapter, there are many examples of their disappointing character. For instance, in verse 1, their failure to take action when needed. Here's this famine come upon them. All of their resources are dwindling. The pantry is emptying out. And he says to them, "Why are you standing here looking at each other? You need to do something. Your wives and your kids and your grandchildren, they're going to starve. Why are you standing here not doing anything?" Their failure to take action, what a disappointment. But then as we see in verse 4, he couldn't trust them. As he got ready to send them to Egypt, he wouldn't send Benjamin with them. Now, it's important for us to remember that Benjamin was not a child at this point. Probably a young man in his 20s. Still, Jacob had no confidence that what had happened to Joseph earlier wouldn't happen to Benjamin as well if he entrusted him to the care of his brothers. It makes us wonder whether after many years, Jacob had come to be suspicious of his sons relative to what had happened to Joseph. Later in verse 36, he accuses them of bereaving him of his sons. "Joseph is no more, and it's your fault." In his excellent study in the book of Genesis, Derek Kidner makes this telling comment. About Joseph's fate, not a fact had come to light. About the brothers' guilt, little doubt remained. Under a father's eye, their actual crimes might be covered up, but not their character. Jacob knew what his sons had become. In verse 37, there's a case of outright folly. Reuben is trying to persuade Jacob to let Benjamin go back with them to Egypt. That's what the governor had demanded if they were ever to go down there and get food again. And so he's trying to persuade Jacob, let Benjamin go with me and I'll make sure he's taken care of. And he says to Jacob, if I fail to do that, then you can kill my two sons. Now think through that. Jacob, if I'm responsible for the loss of one of your sons, Benjamin, you can kill two of your grandsons and that'll comfort your heart. Well, that's outright folly. I'm sure Reuben had good intentions, but you can see Jacob scratching his head. The third temptation after the famine and the character of his sons that would have led Jacob to bitterness was the results of the most recent expedition to Egypt. That trip he had sent his sons down to Egypt was supposed to be life-saving. It was going to be the means whereby they would bring provisions back and be able to survive as a large family. But from Jacob's perspective, his sons had messed up big time on that journey. The trouble that they had brought on the family outweighed the good that they had done by bringing food home. They had disclosed the makeup of their family to the governor in Egypt, so that he was now demanding that they bring back their youngest brother with them if they ever hoped to trade in Egypt again. Here was the last straw for Jacob. He'd lost his favorite son, Joseph, and to be forced to go through that heart-wrenching experience of losing Benjamin would be more than he could bear. Simeon is a captive back in Egypt. Here was another son lost. And to cap it all off, the brothers discovered that the money that they had used to pay for their grain was all back in their bags. Jacob and his sons saw this. They were terrified. This would make them look like thieves. How could they ever go back to Egypt again? What would happen to Simeon? Was he lost forever? And so things just kept piling up. These came as great temptations to Jacob to be a bitter man. Now that brings us, secondly, to another question. What is the evidence that Jacob responded with bitterness? What is the evidence that Jacob responded with bitterness? When bad things happen to us in life, we have a choice to make. There are always two options before us. We can react negatively with worry, anger, frustration, depression, bitterness. It's the kind of response that Job's wife urged upon him after the loss of his family and business and his own personal health. Remember, his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Why not just give in to sinful attitudes and lay the blame at God's feet?" A negative response isn't always that severe, but it always displays some of these sinful attitudes which always end up blaming God for whatever has come into my life. The other option is the positive response. To trust God no matter what the circumstances are. To believe that our lives and everything that happens to us is under the sovereign rule of our God. His wise, loving supervision of our lives. That kind of response, a positive response, is ultimately going to bring us peace and comfort and eventually joy as we learn to glory in our trials and afflictions. As James says to believers in the New Testament, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, no wise person would say that that's an easy response. A positive response isn't an easy response. But it's the kind of response that pleases God, and it's the kind of response that Jesus calls us to as his disciples. Well, what about Jacob? Does this chapter really show him reacting negatively as a bitter man? Well, there are several indicators that Jacob was reacting negatively to the circumstances that God had brought into his life. First of all, we can see that the chapter opens with an indicator of this. Jacob's opening words to his sons have an edge to them. In verse 7:1, he says, "Why do you look at one another?" Perhaps it is true that his sons were taking the action or not taking the action that they needed. Perhaps they had failed to do what their families needed. But Jacob's response to them was sour. It's not the response of a godly leader who offers a solution to the problem. Rather, he berates them. He criticizes them. I think it's accurate to say that Jacob begins the chapter in a bad mood. But then secondly, you go on to the end of the chapter, verse 36, and you have that loud complaint, "All this is against me." Jacob can't see anything good in his life. Everything is wrong. The famine, his sons, the results of the trip to Egypt, the prospects for the future, everything is as black as it could possibly be. There's nothing to be thankful for. No good in anything that's happening to him. It all appears to be against him, designed to steal his joy in life, turning his attitude to bitterness. His statement here is particularly arresting when you recognize that it's totally selfish. He's not thinking about Simeon and what was happening to him bound in prison down in Egypt. He's not mourning over the lies of his extended family and thinking, what's happening to my daughters? What's happening to my sons' wives? What's happening to all of their children? What they were experiencing in the famine. It was all about Jacob. All about Jacob. The literal Hebrew is especially striking because it begins with the personal pronoun, me. This is how it could be translated literally. "Me you have bereaved," he says to his sons. "Against me is all this." Poor Jacob. Woe is me. Who's thinking about me and all of my troubles? Thirdly, his concluding words in the chapter confirm the diagnosis of bitterness. He can see no prospect for good, only evil the rest of his life. He's convinced that if he lets Benjamin go, then harm is going to come to him. And that would be the final stroke, the fatal stroke that would bring him with grief down to the grave as a hopeless existence. He's a joyless man with a hopeless existence who has nothing to look forward to but the emptiness of death. I think it's pretty plain that's a bitter person. It's very clear that Jacob responded to the circumstances of his life with bitterness. That brings us thirdly to another question. Why was Jacob wrong to respond with bitterness? Why was Jacob wrong to respond with bitterness? Well, we could bring forward many reasons to answer that question. But what is so plain from our text is that Jacob couldn't see the true end of all that he was experiencing. He couldn't see the true end of all that he was experiencing. Now let's just briefly consider again the circumstances that we've looked at that tempted Jacob to bitterness. There was the famine. Jacob couldn't see that the purpose of the famine was for God to bring his family down to Egypt, fulfilling God's promise to grandfather Abraham. And in Egypt, they would have more food than they could possibly desire. It was not going to be something that would destroy the family. Rather, this famine would set circumstances into motion that would guarantee the vast multiplication of the family. And in a few hundred years, they would come out of Egypt over 2 million people. But Jacob couldn't see it. Think about the character of his sons. Jacob couldn't see that this famine and the resultant migration down to Egypt was going to result in the character transformation of his sons. He was disgusted with them in this chapter. He was quick to criticize them and blame them, but he couldn't see that these very circumstances, the trips back and forth between Canaan and Egypt, were going to be used by God to expose their sins and change them. God was going to bring them to acknowledge their guilt. God was going to make them into men who could be trusted leaders in their family. But Jacob couldn't see it. And then there were the results of the expedition to Egypt. All that Jacob could see was disaster. Simeon imprisoned, the threat to Benjamin's life, the major mess up of the other brothers, trouble on top of trouble. He didn't know that along with saving his family, he was about to experience a reunited family. He was going to see Joseph again. Simeon would be released. Benjamin would be safe. His family would be going down to Egypt. They would be given prime real estate in Egypt and all of the luxuries that Pharaoh could provide for them. Rather than disaster on top of disaster, it was going to be blessing on top of blessing. But Jacob couldn't see it. Now I'm trying to emphasize that point that Jacob couldn't see it because the chapter emphasizes this issue of what Jacob was seeing. The chapter actually starts that way. In ESV, in verse 1, we read, when Jacob learned. It's literally when Jacob saw. And when he saw what was going on, then he accused his sons of staring at one another. They were seeing each other, but they couldn't see the problem. And that's the way it is with bitter people. They claim to be able to see things clearly, and they accuse others of not being able to see things. But in reality, they're really blind to the situation. Someone might say, well, how can we accuse Jacob of not seeing the future? We can read it so many years later. We have the whole finished book of Genesis. We know the end of the story. But Jacob didn't know that. Well, Jacob may not have known the particulars that were coming, but he had no excuse for his despondency. Jacob had met the God of Bethel. I mentioned this in Sunday school. Back when Jacob was a young man and he was running from Canaan way up north to Paddan Aram to get a wife and to escape the anger of his brother Esau. Jacob had laid down at night, pulled up a stone for his pillow, and had this incredible dream of the staircase going up to heaven, God at the top and the angels coming up and down. And there on that occasion, God confirmed to Jacob all of the covenant promises given to Abraham and his father Isaac. Listen to what God said to Jacob on that occasion. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you. Now that's the great problem with bitterness in the lives of God's people. It's unbelief. It's not trusting God for the future. It's thinking, God has dealt me a bad hand, and so I'm going to be miserable. But that's not our God. What is our God like? We have a Father in heaven who loves you as God's people more than you could ever understand. We have a Father who cares for us every day. He cares for us so much that He knows how many hairs are on the top of your head. And when you lose one, He knows about it. So this morning, maybe you were blowing your hair dry and there's some hairs left on the floor in the bathroom. Your Father knows that. And it's not because He's just interested in trivia. It's because He cares for your life so deeply that even the tiniest details of your life are important to Him. That's our Father. Well, how can we be bitter? How can we complain? How can we grow discouraged when we remember this is our Father who has given us a whole book of promises about what's going to happen to us in this life and then what's going to happen to us in the life to come. We have a Savior who died for you. I'm just reading in my own devotions again in the gospel accounts. I've been reading about the Lord Jesus being arrested, what He experienced in that trial and the condemnation and the brutal treatment leading up to the crucifixion and the awfulness of those circumstances. And then crowning it all, the wrath of God that we deserved being poured out on the Lord Jesus. And He was willing to do that to save you. That's the Savior that we have. The Savior is who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He won't leave us as orphans. He comes to us by His Holy Spirit. He provides everything that we need. How can we grow bitter when we have a Savior like that? We have a Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who has come to indwell us, to convict us of our sins so that we won't walk away from God, a Helper to encourage you and give you the strength for living every day. When you know that your God is like that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how can you grow bitter? How can you say everything in life is against me? How can you say I've got nothing to look forward to but a hopeless death? As believers, we never have an excuse for bitterness. There's never a reason for despondency. How we need help from God to really see, to see the promises of God and the hope that He holds before us concerning wonderful, wonderful things. Now let me ask you this morning, are you a bitter person? Maybe there's somebody here and God led me to preach on this passage because He knows that you need to hear this. Are you a bitter person? Do you sound like Jacob this morning? is misery and complaint and no hope and no joy the character of your life? Have you forgotten the promises of God? Have you forgotten the covenant God who's committed himself to you and to your life? And all the prospect that is before you at the right hand of God for eternity? If that's you, you need to repent this morning of your bitterness. You need to come to God and confess it to him and lay it all before him. And then come to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing. And he will once again do that work which he does so well of transforming bitter people into people who will bring glory to his name. Few chapters later, when Jacob is brought to stand before Pharaoh, he will confess that his God is the shepherd who has led him all his life. That's a big difference from everything is against me. That's how God is able to transform lives, and he can do that in your life as well. Maybe this morning you're bitter because you've never come to Christ for salvation, and so you're weighed down by your sins every day. There's a conflict going on in your soul every day. And the prospect before you is really an awful prospect. It's of God's judgment and of eternity in hell. Well, the gospel brings you an answer too. It tells you to come to Jesus Christ today and ask him to take all of your sins away, forgive you and cleanse you because of what he did on the cross, and make you a new man, a new woman, by the grace of God, a person who knows joy in the presence of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how miserable our lives can be when we stray from the gospel. Please, our God, by your word and by your spirit, keep us close. Help us to fear anything that would take us away from you. Forgive us, our God, when we have forgotten you and allowed unbelief to overwhelm our souls, just focusing on the circumstances of life and failing to remember your promise that you are the God who is able to work all things together for good to those who love you. Father, please forgive us where we have allowed bitterness to enter our souls. Please cleanse us with the blood of the Lord Jesus. Make us to be those people who truly find our joy in the Lord. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.